fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God is so gracious to us that he has given us this sense of awe and fear. Why? So that we can have a wisdom with which we can live out our lives. Holding God with the same awe and majesty and fear he deserves. That's the theme. Looking to God, respecting him, revering him, holding him in a sense of fear, in the sense of trembling, true, but fear in the sense of awe before the Creator of the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us as we sit here and as our ears are hungry to hear what your word from the Holy Spirit has given us. Help us to humble our hearts and our brains and our minds before your word so that it may have a transforming power in our lives, so that we may not simply learn more of what your scriptures say, but we may be transformed by the truth of your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are using some canned music because Marilyn is still on her trip, as I understand it. And so the first hymn that we're going to sing, and I would encourage you, if you feel comfortable sitting, if your heart and your mind can engage more with God's word and his will at this point in time, if you would like to stay sitting and absorb the words, sing the words, but absorb the meanings, I find that quite satisfactory. So we're going to sing the first two hymns, Beautiful Savior and O My Soul.
will trust.
No more words. The longing will be over. There with my precious Jesus. I'll see him face to face. The lover and the loved. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful promise. And what a true and real promise it is. These are the works of the Lord. This is what it is to live under the one who made the sun. We're going to be studying Ecclesiastes for the next couple weeks. And if there's any theme in Ecclesiastes that rings true, that makes sense, not only of the book, but of our lives as we live it day in and day out, it's the phrase I mentioned in the beginning, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That phrase is found, I think, 4 or 5 separate times in the Old Testament and in the New. And I'm going to read one source of that phrase. This is Psalm 111. That's found on page 509, if you care to think along with me, pray along with me. As we learned last week, we can actually pray these beautiful hymns as they were written to the Lord. So let's take a look at Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are his works, the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers the covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, and in giving them the inheritance of nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. His righteousness endures forever, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, I don't know if you have been keeping up with the news this week. There were two almost concurrent news releases about the wisdom of man, the efforts of man, we might even say the arrogance of man. The first that I want to mention is the creation of the pig human. Have you heard about that? Awesome when you think about it. Not awesome in a good sense, I fear. That the DNA of human beings have been successfully, in quotes, implanted in pigs, so that ostensibly for research, we are now able to grow pig human cells and organisms. On the other hand, just about a week or two ago, there was an announcement made, and I believe this is correct, came from a good source on television, I saw it, that the European Union, in its wisdom, I'm not sure what body that was, but made the declaration that intelligent robots have personhood. Think about these things. Think about what man is doing. The presumptions he is making. And it led me to think about the verse in Genesis a long way back. And they had brick and stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. Sobering thoughts, aren't they? To some, maybe dreadfully sobering. The arrogance of man. Where is wisdom? Who are we? Do we know where to start? Is the beginning, the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? Let's sing one more hymn, and then let's see what Solomon has to say about wisdom and life in the book of Ecclesiastes.
Amen.
Page 14 of your hymnals, I'm sorry. Most of you know the words anyhow. Page 14.
Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Only you now to His tent.
Wow, we don't hear that too often. That organ in the background and the voices lifted up with the organ and praising God for who He is and what He is. Dear Father, we open this book. this book of Ecclesiastes, and we ask you to humble us before your word. Help us to seek rightly the meaning of the words of this book. Help us to look for you for guidance and for grace and wisdom. Help us, Lord, to fear you and hold you in awe, to praise you, the Almighty, the God of creation. And in that fear, to begin to make sense of the world around us, to begin to understand those who swim in the world without you, where there is no hope and no meaning. But help us also, Lord, to understand that with you in our lives, with our faith and trust in you, this world, this creation of yours, flowers with meaning and with opportunity and with direction and with purpose. Bless us, O Lord, as we study your word. Open our hearts as we praise you and glorify you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes. It's found at page 553 in the church Bible. Page 553, if you care to follow along. I am going to read the first 11 verses of the first chapter, but I'm not going to expound on them verse by verse. Rather, we are going to try to get an overview of what this book and this type of writing, this wisdom literature, is about. Earlier this week, on a hill, more like a mountain in central Italy, there were people, some 40 of them, having a time of holiday and recreation in the snow-capped peaks where their hotel, Rigopiano, was located. Apparently a fairly quiet setting in a small hotel, a charming place to spend some time in recreation. And as the day wore on, out of nowhere, with no warning, in this small resort tucked in the crevice of the mountains, 60,000 tons of snow came rambling down and completely engulfed and filled that small resort. Almost a week later, there was a final reckoning of what that avalanche had done. And almost two-thirds of the people there were killed without warning, with no reason, with no logic. Hotel Rigopiano, Hotel California. Here's what Solomon says. This is the words of the preacher. And that word can also be translated, and it's of some importance, the words of the convener, the words of the gatherer. His name is Koheleth in the original Hebrew. So the words of Koheleth, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. So we have pretty good sense that this is the writing of Solomon himself, the wisest man that ever lived, the man who received wisdom directly from God Almighty. And he says, "Vanity of vanities," says Koheleth, Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now that word vanity used then is not used in the same flavor and sense that it's now used. It's usually used now to mean some sort of superficial or frivolous folly of a person. But the literal translation is vapor. It could also be translated meaningless, purposeless. Meaningless, meaningless, says Koheleth. All is meaningless. All is vapor. All just disappears and disperses. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes. People come and people go. But the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. That word hastens almost in the original has the sense of returning with a panting. In other words, the sun is in a hurry. A hurry to go where? A hurry to go back where it came from. A hurry to go nowhere. The wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, on its travels, the wind simply returns. All streams run down to the sea, but the sea is not filled up. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with its seeing. The eye gets no satisfaction. Nor can the ear be filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Is there anything of which we can say, look, this is new? It has been already in ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those things, those that come after. In other words, people come, people go, and two generations after we're gone, folks will struggle to remember who we are, what we did, what we thought. Quite an encouraging couple of verses for the 29th of January, 2017. So what are we to make of this? Well, we want to take a look before we get too despondent and take a look at what kind of literature this is. We're going to put this in context. And we're going to just have an overview of Ecclesiastes. Next week, we will go into it more in detail and expound it sentence by sentence. But here's the context. Solomon wrote this. There's little doubt that Solomon wrote this. And he, being the author, would have written this about the 10th century BC. This, as you recall, being students of the Old Testament, would be at the time when the height of the state of Israel was at its highest, its zenith, Although even at this time, the seeds of its rottenness and destruction were already growing and being nurtured in its soil. Solomon wrote this as the gatherer, the one who is giving to the congregation, probably the leaders of the church. This would have been in Jerusalem, to those who were in positions of authority, to those who were supposed to make sense of things and lead the people. He was giving this to those folks as a way to understand how to live. This is wisdom literature. We tend to think of the word wisdom today in the 21st century as being something very esoteric, very academic, very highfalutin and ivory tower. Sort of in the vein of a man is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. But that's not what wisdom implied in this genre, in this time. Wisdom was the practical way to do life. And although it doesn't seem it as we first read that part of that first chapter, as we go along, we will see that this is wisdom, that what Solomon is relating to the congregation is the very beginning step of how to live life. And this is also written in the form of an apologetic. Solomon here is making a case for a way to live. And he does that by giving all the negatives and then arguing against them to show that there is a way to live, there is meaning in life, but you have to know where to look. So the definition of Old Testament wisdom is, how do I live my life today? What do I look to give me direction and purpose in my life? And Koheleth will lead them in exploring that question. Now, it's important that we recognize to whom this is addressed. This is addressed to what we might in today's world call believers. This is not primarily, although it does apply to, atheists. This is addressed to believers. So this is a message for us. What a message for us? Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. Under the sun. There are certain similarities between this book and the book of Job. The book of Job, Job goes through and a negative experience, not the depressing analysis that Koheleth makes here, but Job goes through that bewildering experience of pain and suffering and comes out on the end of saying, regardless of what this is, I trust in the Lord. I have faith in the Lord. That's what I have learned. That's the wisdom I have gotten from this experience with God Almighty. And that will be the lesson that Solomon is teaching us. Futility, all is futility. Is everything futility? You go through that observation, and where does it point? It will point to faith and trust in the Lord God Almighty. So wisdom is for practical living, as we will see as we proceed through the study of this book. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning point of wisdom. If we look at the verbiage here, the key to understanding this whole book, and I would suggest you read this book over the week, maybe twice. In my Bible, it's less than 9 pages long. And that includes some very healthy footnotes along the way. But if you're with me next week, come in having read it and thought it through once or twice. But the key, and I'll point you to this, the key at least to beginning to understand how Solomon is writing, is this phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. Meaningless, meaningless, Solomon says. Everything is meaningless. What man does to gain his toil, even his quest for knowledge and wisdom, is meaningless under the sun. The central question is, as posed by Solomon, what is the advantage of doing anything in life under the sun? What profit does man have by his toil and his labor, by his seeking knowledge, by his good works, by his accumulating things, even by his charity under the sun? I've given you a handout. When I was in England for the 3.5 years, one of the things I did, because I was encountering so many people in England, you know, there's only about 4% of the people, the population in England, that profess a belief in Jesus Christ. Most of the people, when you want to talk about Christ, when you want to talk about things eternal, when you even want to talk about things philosophical or theological, not necessarily Christ, the reply you get back over and over is, I can't be bothered. I can't be bothered. And so I sat down one day with that ringing in my ears, I can't be bothered. And I said, could I write a tract? Could I write something that will at least shake the people who claim they can't be bothered so that they feel a sense of being bothered? I just want to direct your attention. I'm not trying to bring any attention to me or my wisdom. In fact, I'm sure that the Holy Spirit helped me write this. But the first paragraph of what I wrote, I thought was just spot on for this sermon. This is to be something that you give somebody who is living under the sun, just in the world. And it says, are you irrelevant? The question is, who am I? Why am I here? Does it really matter? And then I ask, who are you? Oh, I know you have a name. Rocks have names. But who are you? Many of us identify ourselves by our job, a joiner, a government worker, a teacher, a business person. But so what? Does that in the big picture really mean anything? Is that all there is? Is there a big picture? You say, but that allows me to feed my family and give help to others. True. But to what end? Just so they, in turn, can become joiners and civil servants and teachers and business people and say that they feed their families and help others? Is this endless treadmill all there is? Will we and our families be happy with that answer when we reach the end and death is at our door? Will we say then, I can't be bothered? Quick, bend this offensive piece of paper. You're making me think of matters I don't care to consider. I don't want meaning in my life. I don't want to go there. Please don't stir me to think on these things. These three questions, who am I? Why am I here? Does it matter? Will not go away, regardless of how we might try to avoid them. They are the questions eternal, asked through the ages by the highest of intellect and the most simple of persons. There must be a reason for me, for life, for the entire universe. Is it all just a cosmic joke? Quite honestly, why are people afraid to ask these questions and to seek a truthful answer? The very fact that we're alive and are human compels, yes, demands, for our sake and for others, that we ask these questions. This is the dilemma that Solomon is addressing. The central question: what difference does it make? What advantage is there in my labor, in my acquiring knowledge, in my being a good guy? I'm not going to be able to get the entire overview of Ecclesiastes tonight, but I can move along with a few more points to leave you ponder over the weekend, over the week, and give you a little bit of impetus to read this book before we meet again next week. If you see by those first few verses, you'll notice that Koheleth is a natural scientist. He's not just a philosopher asking questions in a vacuum, like I may seem to have done in my tract. He's actually looking and observing at the world he lives in. He is seeing what happens. He sees the sun go and come around and come back to the same place it started. He sees people's lives begin, proceed in a sense of what one philosopher called quiet desperation, and they die, and two generations later, it's hard to remember who they were or what they've ever done. Koheleth is observing things. He is a scientist, and he's drawing conclusions from what he sees. And he says that under the sun, I can see no meaning in life. Under the sun, his conclusion is everything is purposeless, meaningless. Where does it end? Where does it beginning? Where is it going? And his conclusions apply not only to the you and the I of life, they apply, in other words, to persons, to individuals. His conclusions apply to nations as well, to groups. Nations come, and nations go. Where is the great nation, the great culture, if you will, of Greece? Where are the great political thinkers and the thoughts, the great monuments built, the architecture? Greece came and is long gone. Rome, the greatest possibly government on earth, an empire on earth. Invincible Rome, eventually run over by a ragtag group of Norsemen and Goths, people from the north, without culture, without literature, just ran them over. The conclusion, all is vanity. We can't get any satisfaction. What does it all mean? Well, the question is, how do we live under the sun? Or, as St. Augustine says, do we live under the sun, or do we live under the one who made the sun? Is there a God? Who is he? Can I know him? Can I seek him out? The atheist, of course, denies that there is even a God. So he will not know how to live under the one who made the sun. But we believers, we believe in God. In fact, we are convicted and place our entire faith in his son, Jesus Christ. But do we live our lives, our day-to-day lives, our comings and goings, when we walk out of here, does the fact that God exists and that he is in all of the nuts and bolt of life, everything we do, does it have any impact on how we actually live? Or do we live lives as practical atheists? Does our day-to-day life look indistinguishable from one who has no belief in God and no trust in Christ? If we live under the sun, the only thing we have, what we see, is what we get. That's all there is. And if what you see is what you get, all there is stuff. Stuff. It's a cold, impersonal world. It's called materialism. It says there isn't anything outside of the atomic structure and the energy that is here. It comes, it goes. I'm part of it. I come, I go. And in fact, this has been pushed so far theologically and philosophically that those who are convinced of it promote this idea as the philosophical right, if there is such a thing. The Dawkins of the world. This was the Hemingway of the world. If this is your world, and there is no purpose, there is nothing but stuff, this impersonal amalgamation of matter and energy, then the highest achievement is just stuff. And if you're a human being, the highest achievement is your own death. There's no reason to live. In fact, you become a martyr to your belief if you commit yourself to suicide. Hemingway, in the middle of the night, at a fairly young age, got out of bed, left his wife there, crept down the stairs to the kitchen, I believe, took his favorite hunting rifle, sat on a chair, put the barrel of the gun in his mouth, and blew his head off. And to talk to somebody who promotes this, who lives under the sun, this is noble, because at least in this impersonal, irrational, materialistic world, you at least got to choose your time and place of death. I didn't intend this sermon to end at this point. It is a thought-provoking point, but it is not an encouraging point. I want to tell you all, think about these things. There is light at the end of the tunnel, because there is the life of living as one who lives under the one who made the sun. And we're going to explore that when we come back next week. Read it. Think it through. Come with your questions and your doubts. And let's explore it again together. Last week, or was it the week before? I think it was the week before, when Ed sort of took the service and there were only three or four of us in the back. This will only take a minute. Judy Church, expressed the desire to have an interactive sermon. That is, questions and answers during the sermon. I was mum on the idea because, frankly, that's not what I think the sermon is designed to do. But I could understand her interest. And I gave it some thought. I'm sorry she's not here tonight because I think she would be interested in hearing this. And I thought it might be a good thing. We're an informal group here. And you can leave whenever you want to, but I just thought it might be a good thing. Why not have, if anyone has a question or a little question and answer session at the end, instead of having something like that in the middle of the sermon? So I'm going to say a prayer. We'll conclude the service. But if anybody has any discussion, or in the biblical norm that we read about, if anybody has a word of prophecy, now I don't mean fortune telling, I mean prophecy in the biblical sense, a word of biblical wisdom for us. If anybody has a word of prophecy they would want to bring and share with us, we're going to open that up after the sermons in the future so that we have an opportunity to engage. So let me pray, and if we have any questions, we will, question and answer, we'll entertain those. Lord, we thank you for the type of the genre of the book that we are about to dig into. And we ask that you, the Holy Spirit, guide us every step of the way, lest we trip or fall or make assumptions or go down the wrong path. Help us to see in this challenging book the real purpose in life, that there is life, and that there is purpose, and that there is meaning, and that the source of all purpose and life and meaning, whether it be in living beings or in the non-living, is you, dear God Almighty. It is in you that we live and we have our being. Open these chapters and these wisdom writings to us, that we may see your glory, and that we may live a life pleasing to you, and a life witnessing and edifying to others. In your name we pray, dear Jesus. Amen. So, sermon's over, service is over. If anybody has any questions, engagement with other people, and I'm not the only answer, but if you have any questions, if something has stimulated doubt or curiosity or questions or just comments, now's the time to make them. It does give us I've thought about this a lot. I've tried to put myself in the position of Christ in the first century because I have, I think, a deep respect for the Bible. Sometimes the Word of God may become, there may be a tendency in me to go overboard in the way the Pharisees did, with confusing a respect for God's word with a legalism about God's word. I have to guard against that, and it sometimes is a matter of will. But I've often asked myself, if I were of the religious of that day, would I have been one of those people whom Jesus berated because I couldn't see what was before me, what was prophesied of old, and what was now being fulfilled, the kingdom of God itself, living and walking and breathing in front of them. And we live on this side. I'm not saying it's easier to accept Christ this way, but it certainly does, I would suggest, give us a heightened sense and urgency of the position of trustee that we are with the gospel message for others. I mean, we have a gem. We have a treasure beyond belief. All the riches of heaven have been opened to us, to disclose to us. And the scriptures have been fulfilled and completed. They're done. They're written. God's revelation is there for us to see. And what a challenge it is. But what a blessing, too. And I just sort of wipe my forehead and say, I'm glad I was born on this side of the cross instead of the other. But it does humble you, tremendously to think about that.